Thanks, Sam. Well, as James mentioned earlier, in January we're having a series of sermons on the Book of Psalms. This is our third week, and so we come to Psalm 3. And Psalm 3 alerts us to something important about the Psalms, and maybe even something a bit disappointing about the Psalms. Most people dip into the Psalms from time to time, and we latch onto Psalms especially because we feel like they're almost anticipating our own words and our own feelings. And a lot of Psalms are written in the language of I and my and me, and we end up having our favourites. The Lord is my shepherd. Or God is our strength and refuge. Or create in me a pure heart, O God. We feel like it's almost our own words. And there's 150 Psalms in the Bible. So there's one that'll suit whatever particular emotional space you're in. And some people, this might be you, even have an edition of the Bible which has a list in the back which says, when you're feeling happy, look at this psalm. When you're feeling lonely, look at that psalm. And Psalm 3 kind of spoils it. Because we look at Psalm 3 and it's clearly expressing one person's response to very specific and unusual circumstances which we have just never experienced. Look at verse 1. It says, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Now, I read that, I think, well, that's not me. I mean, as far as I know, I have no genuine enemies at all. I mean, there's a handful of people who find me deeply infuriating, but they don't want to kill me. After all, they're my family. So if this is not my circumstances, I don't resonate. I think, well, how is this God's word for me? And what this tells us is something important about the Psalms. Namely, it's a reminder that the voice in the Psalms, even when it's saying I and me and my, it's not actually my voice. It's not your voice. And that's okay. Because the word of God is including the Book of Psalms, is not there primarily to channel my own feelings, my own emotions. It's primarily there for what? To deepen my knowledge and love of God. And Psalm 3 certainly does that. Let's look at it together. It's on page 537. And when you see it there, the first thing you notice is that Psalm 3 has a little heading. And that heading is part of the actual psalm. In the Hebrew Bible, that's verse 1. It's part of the Hebrew text. Not all psalms have headings. A lot of them are anonymous and unexplained. You can see that in your Bible, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 don't have headings. But Psalm 3 does, and it tells us who wrote it and the circumstances which gave rise to it. See, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son, Absalom. And the backstory to this situation is given in the book of 2 Samuel from chapter 15. It picks up at a point where King David is a middle-aged man, and one of his adult sons, Absalom, launches a coup against him and seizes his father's throne. Let me read a few verses from 2 Samuel 15. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel, and so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king set out with his entire household following him. But he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. They're like official mistresses. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination, exhausted. There he refreshed himself. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine being driven out by your own son like that? And it gets worse in a show of contempt to show that he's driven his father out and he's replaced him. We read, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the palace roof. and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And this is a calamitous fall from grace for King David. You might know some of the highlights of David's life, how he became a national hero when he was just a boy, when he killed Goliath. And in many ways, from there on, his life was like a fairy tale. He ended up marrying a princess. He married one of the king's daughters. He went on to become king himself. He was a hugely successful young king. He led Israel to her greatest military victories, her greatest glory, her greatest influence. And having done all that, he finds himself having to flee the palace that he himself had built and become a fugitive as his own son seizes the throne and proceeds to try and hunt him down. And so when he says in Psalm 3, "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me?" That's not a metaphor for the tough times we all experience. He's being hunted. But notice this. There's something which he and his enemies have in common. They all acknowledge the same thing, and it's something which we often forget when we face times of anxiety. Namely, the one behind our circumstances is not just the other people around us, but God himself. See, he says in verse 2, "Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." See that? Even those who oppose him recognize that God is involved here. It's not just about David versus Absalom. It's about the way God works. It's about who God will rescue. But David comes back against this and says, those who think God is going to abandon him, they don't realize how faithful God is. And they don't understand how deeply he trusts God. Verse 2, "Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord." You know, there's a lot to meditate on here from a man who's in such a crisis in his life. Notice that in the midst of this deep disaster, David does what? He turns to God. It sounds like a pretty bland kind of observation to make. But for many people, for many of us, when real crisis arrives in our lives, when real seasons of difficulty arrive, we find ourselves turning away from God. And it happens very easily for all sorts of reasons. People turn away from God in disappointment. They didn't think things would turn out like this. Or in bitterness. They feel like God's being unfair to them. Or they had expectations in life and they got used to thinking that God would somehow deliver those expectations. And when they don't come about, they feel like God has let them down somehow. They turn away from him. Or people turn away from God just because hard times in life are so all-consuming. God just kind of gets drowned out. We get distracted from God. One of the great things, and let me say underutilized ministries that we have at St. James, is after church prayer. You know, everybody says, if anybody wants to pray about anything, there'll be a couple of people to pray with you. I think if there are difficult things going on in your life, a great way of making sure that you turn to God and not away from God is to seize that moment on Sunday night and say, I'm going to turn to God and I'm going to start by praying about this after church. You don't have to tell those guys all the details. You can tell them as much or as little as you like. But it's a great way of saying, I'm going to turn to God in this situation. When people have a testimony where they say, I really grew spiritually during this difficult time of my life, it's because they turned to God in that season and not away from him. But it's not automatic. And David turns to God. Mind you, he also does all the other obvious and sensible things. He also flees the capital. He also goes into hiding. He also musters his troops. He also sets spies up in Absalom's court. But at the end of the day, he says, verse 3, "You, Lord, you are a shield around me. You are my glory, the one who lifts my head high." He does all the sensible things, but his ultimate confidence is not in his own tactics. His ultimate confidence is not in his bodyguards. It's in God. At the same time, he doesn't fire his bodyguards, but he doesn't mistake them for God. He recognizes that both those realities exist. It's not either or. And once again, we often have a bit of an either or going in our lives. The less we feel in control, the more we're likely to depend on God, right? The more we feel in control, the less we depend on God. We think, oh, I don't need God in this situation. It's like the old joke about the guy who's fixing his roof and he loses his footing and he starts sliding down towards certain death and he yells, "God, save me!" And as he gets to the edge, his belt hooks on a nail. "It's okay, God, I don't need you after all. This nail was here." You see the point? We think it's either or. I had a conversation with a guy just a couple of weeks ago, an alarming conversation. This guy, just before Christmas, received a very serious cancer diagnosis. And in his early meetings with his doctors, he was very exasperated. He didn't feel like they were treating him properly and listening to him. And when I bumped into him, he said to me, "I've decided not to go back to the doctors. I'm just going to trust God to heal me." I said, "What? Don't you think that the way that God might answer your prayers for healing is by sending you competent doctors?" I'm glad to say he's calmed down and he's returned to the doctors. But it's not either or. We do the sensible things, but we recognize that it is God ultimately who directs our circumstances. He stands behind as the provider of our needs. And so David takes all the measures he can think of to secure his own safety, but he still prays and he relies on God. "You, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain." And actually, for me, the most striking lines in the psalm are verses 5 and 6. Because for many people, especially as you get older, the real test of how anxious you are about something is what keeps you awake at night, what stops you getting a good night's sleep. And David is here. He's a fugitive. His own son is drawing up plans to kill him. He turns to God in prayer, and then having done so, he says, verse 5, "I lie down and sleep." It's great, isn't it? "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side." This is in contrast to the strategy that many of us use, which is to pray and still freak out. He says, no, he prays and he says, "I'm off to bed. I lie down and sleep." And as a Christian reading this, my mind went to those well-known verses in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's what David's experiencing. Now, let me ask you this. We're just in the second week of January. What are the things that are going to keep you awake this year? The things that are going to weigh heavily on you and rob you of a good night's sleep? Exams? Feeling bad about your personal appearance? Pain in personal relationships? Betrayal in friendships, disappointment in romantic relationships, concerns over money, uncertainty about the future. We have something important to learn from David, don't we? Because there's something not quite right about him on the run from assassins saying, I lie down and sleep. And us saying to him, as it were, well, that's easy for you to say. I've got an accounting exam on Wednesday. I lie down and sleep. That's easy for you to say. My best friend is being mean to me. I don't want to trivialize the anxiety of an upcoming accounting exam or the pain of an untrustworthy friend. These are real anxieties. They dominate our lives. They weigh heavily on our hearts. But if you were to imagine a set of scales, the mistake is not that our problems weigh too heavy on us. Our problems are real and they're burdensome. The mistake is that the God that we have on the other side of the scales is too small and distant and trivial to outweigh our concerns. That's the problem. What David has is big problems, but he has an even bigger God. That's why he can say, I lie down and sleep. And you know, it's getting that right that enables us to engage with life's difficulties and life's anxieties as Christian believers. It's getting that right that sets us apart from people who just fret, having a big understanding of God. And David finishes with a prayer that God would vindicate him as the one that he's set up as king over his people. Verse 7, arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Well, there's good things to reflect on there, and it does speak to our experience of anxiety. But there's still something incomplete about all that, isn't there? See, it's easy enough to say, oh, what we need is a bigger view of God. But what gives us that? Where does that come from? How is this a word for us as Christian believers? Well, let me start with a different question, which I hope occurred to some of you as we were going through. It's this. See, it's all very well for David to ask God to deliver him from this disaster. But why did God allow that disaster to happen to him in the first place? Did you think of that? Deliver me, but didn't God allow this? Why did God let that happen to him? As it turns out, we know the answer. Many years earlier, as a young king, at the height of his popularity, David abused his power to seize the beautiful wife of another man. And when that woman fell pregnant to David, he had the man murdered on the battlefield as part of a cover-up. Do you know the story? And to David's horror, God exposed him through the visit of a prophet called Nathan. Let me read you from 2 Samuel 12. Nathan said to David, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. What does that have to do with Psalm 3? The prophet's message continues, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You see why the heading is important in this psalm? because it tells us that what's going on in David's life is not just one of those things. It's not just random bad luck. It's not just the actions of a rogue family member. What's happening is the sentence of God on David's own wickedness. David is a murderer. This shows us also that in this psalm, you can barely believe his courage, David is doing something incredibly bold, because this psalm is nothing less than a prayer to God to be delivered from God's own sentence on him. You see that? God said that he would do these things to David. It's no surprise that he says, he acknowledges himself, many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. That's because they know that God has condemned him. And with incredible boldness, David says, deliver me, my God. In a sense, he's saying, deliver me from yourself. Seems a remarkable thing to do. And yet, in a funny way, is that not the prayer of every Christian person? Isn't that your prayer when you come on your knees to God? Deliver me, my God, from what you and I both know I deserve. Deliver me. And I want to say, if you're joining us tonight as somebody who's not a Christian believer, and I hope you are, that's one of the reasons we gather. When we come to God in prayer, our prayer is not, God, evaluate me and reward me accordingly. Because the shocking news is God has already evaluated you. Worse, God has already pronounced sentence on you. Our only hope is not, God, evaluate me, but God, deliver me from your own legitimate sentence on me. It's obvious, of course, that for God to just wave away a legitimate sentence, well, that would be to mock justice. Your prayer can be meaningfully and graciously answered only because the sentence has been carried out on another in your place. The Saviour, Jesus. And poignantly for me, as Jesus hung on the cross, people did say the same words as David's enemies said, God will not deliver him. And because of his love for us, they were right. Where David, though guilty, says, God save me, Jesus, though innocent, says, Father, save them, forgive them. And our prayer for deliverance, like David's prayer, it's heard and it's answered only because of Jesus' prayer for our deliverance and his death on our behalf. Our guilt is real, and God's sentence is just, but his self-substituting grace is overwhelming. So that in spite of all the reality about us, our testimony can be the same as David's. From the Lord comes deliverance. And so coming back to where we began, it is to that God whom we first know as our deliverer from his own judgment, it is to that God that we then turn in life's anxieties. When our problems weigh heavy on us, it is that God whom we find on the other side of the scales. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that even before we had turned to you, you had turned to us in grace and send the Lord Jesus to bear the sentence of our guilt. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by your Holy Spirit you would graft that gospel into our hearts so that we might find ourselves full of confidence in you in times of life's difficulties and anxieties. We ask this both for our blessing and for your own glory's sake. Amen.